Friends, please be taking your Bibles and turning to the book of 2 Timothy and chapter 4. And as you find your place, if you still have the legs to stand, I invite you to stand as we read the word this morning. As Paul gives this charge to Timothy, he gives it to us also. Please stand. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing.
Good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As what I've said a while ago, this is going to be a series of sermons focused primarily on the ministry of preaching the Word of God. And so today will be the first installation of this installment of this series of sermons, which we entitle simply, Preach the Word. Preach the Word. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Dear Heavenly Father, for your glory and for our sanctification, would you teach us this morning your word, your truth? Continue to change and mold us into the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous expositor of Westminster Chapel in London, while lecturing on preaching at Westminster Theological Seminary, stated, "The most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching." And as it is the greatest and the most urgent need in the church, it is the greatest need of the world also. Dearly beloved, he spoke of this decades ago, and yet its message is still the same today. The greatest need of our churches today and the greatest need of the world is true biblical godly preaching. And that is the focus here of the Apostle Paul when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. He continues with his letter to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, his true son in the faith. And we had just discussed chapters 1, 2, and 3 discussing about the qualities of the godly man. And chapter 3 ended with such a lofty message about the Word of God, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in that, the Apostle Paul continues his message to Timothy. And this message is for us today as well. We may ask this morning, why is the preaching of God so central, so primary in his letter? Not only in this letter, but in many letters that he sent, not only to Timothy, to Titus, but even to the churches that he wrote to. And why is it so primary today to us? Well, this passage gives us an outline of the gravity of the importance of the preaching of the Word of God. Let's first consider, dearly beloved, the context of the passage. The context of the passage. It's important that we see this encouragement, this charge of the Apostle Paul in the context. The first thing we need to be reminded of is the reminder of the Apostle Paul to Timothy that perilous times will come. Remember chapter 3, verse number 1? When Paul told Timothy, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And so, dearly beloved, the Apostle Paul outlined here what kind of men, what kind of women will be living in that perilous time. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And from such people, turn away. Dearly beloved, the context here, why the preaching of the Word of God must be central, must be primary, because we live in perilous times. And lost men and women need the pure preaching of the Word of God. And not just them, but us as well who live in this kind of society, in this world. We needed to be encouraged through the Word of God. That even though we do live in a perilous time, such as this, we need to press on, we need to be strong, we need to be committed. So that's the background here of Paul's encouragement to preach the word. But not only that the times is perilous, but in chapter 3, verse number 13, Paul continues with his words. He said, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Why is the preaching of the Word of God primary and central in our lives? Why must it be in that position? Because of these evil men. They will continue to deceive many. They will sow seeds of deception and falsehood. Wrong doctrines will continue to be taught, will continue to be preached. Cults will continue to thrive. Many religions will continue to push for their ideologies and for their belief systems. Imposters will grow worse and worse. And we know that they're not just deceiving others, but they're also being deceived. And so, dearly beloved, that's why the pulpit ministry is very important, where the truth must be preached. So not only that the perilous times are here, evil men, imposters are here, but another panel of the context here of preaching and its importance is this, that the departure of the Apostle Paul was coming. When Paul was writing this, we know that he was imprisoned. This was not a house arrest, dearly beloved, anymore. Some of the kind of imprisonments that he had in the past. This was an imprisonment when he was alone. He was isolated. In fact, when you do some research about his imprisonment during this time when he was writing 2 Timothy, we are told that he was in some kind of a pit, an underground pit, a small hole in the ground. He was right there being imprisoned. There was nobody there with him. He was not allowed to be visited. There was no sunlight. There was not much freedom anymore. And when he was writing this letter to Timothy, what he was telling Timothy is this. Actually, we have read it here in chapter 4. He says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Last words. Last words are very crucial. Isn't it true even in our lives today that when there's a beloved person who we know will pass on, we always wanted to spend time with him or her and hear the last words? Because we know the last words of the person usually is the most important words that they will leave behind. And these are the last words of the Apostle Paul, you see, to his son Timothy. And what did he say to Timothy? Amongst others, preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. My departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Timothy, I be leaving the scene. And as I leave the scene and you come into the scenario, don't forget your primary ministry is to preach the word. And so not only that Paul is departing, but this is already given here. That since Paul will be transported to heaven when he dies, when he is martyred, the leadership will be passed on. There will be somebody, there must be somebody who will take Paul's place. No, there's a part in a race where, you know, you're passing on the baton, that kind of race. There's a part that's very crucial. Yes, the running itself from the beginning to that portion is crucial. But there is this box, dearly beloved, where, you know, there's one person waiting. And you as the runner has the baton. And you only have a certain number of meters where you're supposed to do that. You can't do that before. You could not be after. You must do that right there in that box. And so that first person or second or third or whatever has the baton and he's running. And a person next to him is looking at him and their eyes are on that specific action of passing on. And they should never, ever let that baton fall down. It's very crucial that they do that in the box and that they pass it on so ever successfully. So that the next runner will do his best to run his part and so on and so forth. Dearly beloved, that's exactly what's happening here. They're on that box. Where Paul is telling Timothy, "Timothy, my time is at hand. And brother, I have the word that I'm passing on to you. Preach this. Preach the word." I'm sure there must be some kind of difficulty in this scenario because, of course, the churches might have loved Paul very much. And then there's a transition of leadership now. But Paul is staunch. Don't be concerned about those things. Be concerned of preaching the word. I love it. When we came in here, Wayne and I had the same exact focus, the preaching of the word. Wayne has preached from this pulpit for 28 years. And that's exactly what I want to do as God allows for the years that God will give me. We were right there, Wayne and I. He was passing on, we were there in that box, passing on the baton. And I was running and took this baton. And I'm running with that now. And yes, with Paul and Timothy, there were challenges, I'm sure, with that. Timothy was a timid man. He was encouraged by Paul to not fear. You don't have the spirit of fear. And whatever challenges, and we have challenges today as well. But dearly beloved, Our focus is on the preaching of the Word of God. It's not about, not so much about the man. Yes, the man has qualifications. We have studied that. But it's about the preaching of the Word of God. Dearly beloved, oh, I hope that our church, Central Mountains Baptist Church, will continue to be a beacon of light to the lost world. As we continue to preach the Word of God. Dearly beloved, so these are the panels of the context here. When Paul charged Timothy to preach the Word, the perilous times, they're here. The evil men are here. The imposters are here. And then Paul's departure is at hand. And preach the Word. That's the context. But the second point I want us to realize here is the charge of the apostle. The charge of the apostle. And so look at chapter 4, verse number 1. Apostle Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Simply put, dearly beloved, the charge is just three words there. Preach the word. That's the charge. And we'll consider three aspects of this charge. The first aspect is its seriousness. Look at the words here. I charge you. That is no joke. Paul wasn't making a joke out of this charge. He was not toying with his charge. He was serious. This is grave. This is important. In fact, the word charge there is a Greek courtroom term, which means to give solemn evidence, to testify solemnly. That was what Paul was doing. He was giving a testimony. He was giving a charge, a directive, a command. This was a direct and forceful order. This was not a suggestion that Timothy may or may not obey. No, this is something that Timothy must obey. This is a serious matter. And this is the same verb, dearly beloved, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 21. When Paul wrote to Timothy, I charge you. That's the same Greek word there. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. This is talking about honoring of the elders and those who are sinning. We must rebuke in the presence of all. Paul says, I charge you that you must do that before God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels. The same word, charge, is in chapter 4, verse number 1. Now we see another word, charge, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 13. When Paul told Timothy, I urge you in the sight of God. Now the word urge there is used, but that can be substituted with the English word charge. But yes, actually, that's a different Greek word. But that's the same weight, the same meaning. When Paul says, I urge you, I charge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless at your Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. What is this charge? What is this urging? What is this commandment? That he must be a man who flees things that are contrary to his calling. To pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, and fighting the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which Timothy was called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Dear beloved, these words again, charge and urge are no jokes. These are serious matters. And what Paul is about to charge Timothy is something weighty and very crucial. Timothy's close attention and obedience is absolutely necessary. So that's the seriousness of the charge. But the second thing about the charge we learn here is its sacredness. Its sacredness. It's not only serious. It's a charge. It's a command. It's a directive. But it is sacred because the charge here is done not because only of the apostolic authority that Paul had. He was an apostle, and yes, he had the apostolic authority. But listen, dearly beloved, he did not use his apostolic authority to charge Timothy. What did he use? Look at verse number 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. This charge is sacred because it was given to Timothy before the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the witnesses here to this solemn charge. This is where the authority of the charge rests. So this is given in the very presence of God. Notice, dearly beloved, that Jesus Christ here is highlighted as someone who will judge the living and the dead. Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who, it's a description of Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The word judge here came from the Greek word, which means to distinguish. He's able to distinguish. He knows that when the judging time comes, he will not be like, oh, let me see. Oh, I don't know. Maybe like this. Maybe you have done well. Well, I don't really. No. Jesus Christ knows. Jesus Christ is the righteous, wisest judge. And so he knows, he can distinguish, he makes a decision. By implication, he has the authority to try, to condemn, to punish. Everything is laid bare before the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees everything. And therefore, he is able to judge righteously, completely, and with authority. So Jesus Christ will be the last word in judgment. Even of the believers who will, it says here, one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the Bema seat of Christ, dearly beloved. We find this in a few of the letters of the Apostle Paul, especially in his Corinthian epistles. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10. For we must all appear, and we here, is writing to the Christians, the Corinthian believers. He says, we must all, not just some, not just a few, not just the preachers, not just the leaders. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Bema seat of Christ. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this is not a judgment about that you will, if either you're saved or not. No. That judgment is for all who are saved already. We come before the presence of God as saved saints, as his children. And the judgment here is this, whether the word of God says that each one may receive the things done in his body according to whether he has done good or bad. So no question about your salvation. No question about my salvation. When we're there, we know we're saved. But God will judge the things that we have done. If they are worthy of an award, a reward, or not. That is the judgment here. And it's also explained here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse number 12. 12 to 15. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those are the award worthy acts, and motives, those are gold, silver, precious stones. Now we also have wood, hay, straw. Those are works that are bad. They're not worthy of rewards. God's word continues. Each one's work will become clear. Will become clear. For the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire. So all our works will go through fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Again, if it's worthy of a reward or not. Now, if anyone's work which he has built on endures. In other words, after going through fire, it's still there. It's not burnt up. The word of God says he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned. Because of course, it's just wood. It's just hay. It's just straw. He will suffer loss. He will lose the reward. You will not get the reward that you supposed to get if you did otherwise. But he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire. So you see, you're saved. Your salvation is intact. But you lose your reward. Dearly beloved, this is the teaching here that the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, will also judge the preachers of the word. Those who have been giving this charge to preach the word. Now you may ask, when will this happen, the judgment of Christ? Well, this will happen when Christ snatches his bride, raptures his bride out of this world and brings us to glory. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's open our Bibles there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is the next event, by the way, dearly beloved. This is the next event in the prophetic word of God. The next major event is the rapture of his church. And so the word of God tells us of this event here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He's talking here about those who are saved and yet have already died. Our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And here the coming of the Lord refers to rapture. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the sequence here. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, for example, if rapture happens today, right at this very moment, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so when rapture happens, the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain will meet him and our brothers and sisters who have gone before us in the clouds, and we will go to heaven, and then we will have the judgment seat of Christ. Dearly beloved, we will stand before Christ. And Paul here was telling Timothy, Timothy, your work will be tested as a preacher of the word. Jesus Christ will be the judge. He will have the final word if you have preached the word faithfully or not. And Jesus Christ's judgment is final and executory. There is no court of appeals in heaven. There is no court of appeals. There's no other higher court. Jesus is the court. He is the judge. And Paul is so excited about this judgment, about this rewarding recognition ceremony. He even says this in verse number 8. I have read it already to you, but I'll read it again. Finally, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He's excited. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, Timothy, he says, but to all who have loved his appearing. Dearly beloved, are you excited? The excitement of all faithful preachers of the word is to stand before our master and our judge to be awarded and to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Dearly beloved, preachers and all of us here, all of God's children, we are ultimately accountable to Jesus Christ. And in relationship to the preacher, the ultimate judge, our ultimate accountant is Jesus. He is the one who will judge us. And we will stand before Him. So that is the seriousness or the sacredness. So we learn the seriousness, the sacredness of this charge. But also, thirdly, its simplicity. You go to verse number 2 and three words. Preach the word. The simplicity of the charge. And I look at the verb, dearly beloved, that we have in this. It's the Greek word keruso, especially the word preach. Keruso. To herald, to publicly proclaim, especially divine truth. This leads us to the practice in the past wherein one herald is assigned by the king to go to the villages and proclaim, declare what has been entrusted to him. So he will go there in the middle of the town and he will open the scroll where the charge was written, and he has no other responsibility but to say, "Hear ye, hear ye." Yes, the trumpet will be sounded. But the next words that he will say are not his words, not other people's words. He is not allowed to add to the words. He is not allowed to take out from the words. But his only responsibility is to read the very words written on the scroll before the people. That's keruso. That's preach. That's to herald. That's to publicly proclaim. And that verb, preach, is in the aorist imperative active mode. Whoa, what's that? In other words, if you say it's an aorist imperative active mode, A-O-R-I-S-T, aorist, the action of the verb here is describing the fitting result of something that happened in the past. And it gives rise to the action that you are commanded to take in the present. So what you're doing now is dependent on what had happened in the past. What is that? Well, for one, you have been saved. We have sung about the new song. We're new creatures. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But if you look at the context here of chapter 4, it also tells us about the commands, the charge, the directives of the Apostle Paul, ultimately of God, to Timothy in chapter 3. And what is that? We read that in verse number 14. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and has been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So that was the something in the past that was told Timothy, so that now Timothy, based on what we were told, you do this. And what is that? Preach the word. Preach the word. In other words, because of the seriousness and the sacredness of the charge, the response is undeniably simple. Preach the word. Now, we need to ask a few questions with regards to this as we interact with verse number 2. The first question is, what? What do we preach? The word. Preach the word. And notice, it has, I don't know if you have it in your Bible, but it has an exclamatory point there after the word. Preach the word. That's it. Martin Luther said the pulpit is the throne for the word of God. This is the throne for the word of God. The preaching that God demands starts with the word, continues with the word and ends with the word. That is the preaching that God demands. And the main content of the preacher's time behind a pulpit must only be the word of God. That's why he says, preach the word. And so the preacher must continue to recognize that the Bible is foundational in his teaching, in his preaching. That he must give instructions that originates from the Bible. That he must prescribe applications which reinforce biblical disciplines. The only right way to preach the word is preaching the word. In an exegetical way. Now what is that? It's the process wherein you uphold the disciplines of rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember that passage which you have studied. You cut with a straight line. You're interpreting the word of God. You unpack the truth. You use proper translation. You understand the vocabulary, the form, the syntax, the grammar, and you apply the word of God properly in the day-to-day lives of God's people. That's how it is in a simpler, summarized form, what you mean to say, preach the word. Oh, dear beloved, the sad reality in churches today is this, that many things are being preached from the pulpit. Many things are being taught from the pulpit, but the word of God. Go online, go on YouTube, and you'll be shocked what you hear from the pulpit. You'll be amazed that they're called preachers of the word of God when you don't hear the word of God. They don't preach the word of God anymore. But dearly beloved, God's word says, preach the word. Not the philosophies of this world. Not the most recent scientific discoveries. Not the cultural mandates of today so that you'll be politically correct. Not the dissertation of learned scholars. Not the grand experience of some people. Not the funniest jokes out there that are available online. Not the most moving stories. Not the most recent news. But the word of God. That's what's needed to be preached. But sadly, beloved, churches nowadays miss this. It's no surprise then that their pastors are expected to be many things except to be a preacher of the word. Some churches, when they're looking for a pastor, they have qualifications that are not really what the Bible looks for. They have demands to their pastor that are not really the demands of the word of God. They expect the pastor to be an entertainer. They expect their pastor to be a good people person, a businessman. Because he needs to grow the church and we need to have more offerings. So he needs to know about business principles. He needs to be a social media influencer. He needs to be a fashion icon. Am I there, you think? He needs to be a product endorser. He needs to be a life coach. Dearly beloved, we're not called to be those things. We are called to be preachers of the word. And therefore, this is what we preach. Steve Lawson said, preaching the word has been modeled by Christ, has been commanded in the Great Commission, has been practiced by the early church, and has been reinforced in the pastoral epistles. We have seen it in the word. We can see in the word of God over and over and over again, so that as the church of the living God. Yes, we have many ministries. Many. We have many ministries and activities. But listen, dearly beloved, lest we forget this. Our main responsibility is to preach the word. That's the main ministry of the church. And if we forget that, if we're just too happy to eat, if we're just happy to have kappa together, if we're just happy to sit down and chat, if we're just happy to have fun and play games, and we miss the preaching of the word of God, we cease to be the church that Christ would have us to be. we must continue to preach the written word of God. But listen, dearly beloved, yes, true preaching is the preaching of the written word of God, but don't also miss that it's also preaching the living word. Because every true, biblical, godly preaching always goes back to preaching Christ, who is the living word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, here in verse number 4 I start. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Dearly beloved, true biblical preaching not only preaches the written word, but always leads back to Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says here, we preach Christ. So Jesus Christ is the central main theme of true biblical preaching. So we have answered the question, what? Preach the word. That's what we preach. But we also answer the question, when? When do we preach? Look at the verse again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 2. Preach the word, and Paul continues, be ready in season and out of season. The preacher must be ready anytime to preach the word of God. Interesting, dearly beloved, the words be ready again is in the aorist imperative active mode. You base your action now, your preaching of the word of God, because of what was told you before. So this carries the idea of urgency, of preparedness, and readiness. Oh, when I was a young pastor, preaching in our church, one of my responsibilities as the worship and music pastor of the church was to preach during the worship service. Well, not every Sunday, but a few Sundays. And then later on, I was given more responsibilities. And what I hated the most about that time was that we were not told that we are going to be preaching on a certain date. There was no preaching roster. We were told a week before only. Sometimes Saturday. Brother Wayne, can you take that? Saturday. And this is not just one time. This is the regular habit. In my exasperation, I went to the associate pastor in his office. I told him, Pastor, we can't do this. I learned one important lesson that morning when I talked to him. He said, Brother, we are preachers of the word. We need to be ready in season and out of season. You need to be ready to preach anytime. Now, of course, I don't like that we don't have a preaching roster. But you know what I do? I study as if I'm preaching on Sunday. Every single week. I learned from that associate pastor. That's what I did. I just studied as if I'm preaching on Sunday. But I still pleaded, please, let's have a preaching roster, please. But that's the word of God's encouragement to Timothy and to preachers. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. So this means, dearly beloved, that the preacher was to preach when it was convenient as well as when it was not convenient. Convenient means in season and inconvenience in out of season, when it was received as well as it was rejected. In any situation at all, you need to be ready. The phrase in season also, according to one author, refers to those times when one is, by common sense, supposed to be preaching the word. Like this instance, in our fellowships, men's fellowships, in our other gatherings, you need to be ready. Those times when you're supposed to be preaching the word. These are friendly circumstances or safe times. But also, the preacher was to be ready when preaching was inconvenient. This is the meaning of the phrase out of season. These are the times when proclaiming the truth is awkward, difficult, or even resisted. We need to be ready. So that's the when of preaching. But the last question is, how? And look at the verse. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And Paul continues with his words. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And dearly beloved, interestingly again, all of these are in the aorist imperative active mode. You must continue to do this. This is urgent. So what is convinced, dearly beloved? Convinced is to provide correction to those who are in error. To show them that they are guilty of wrongdoing. This echoes Paul's call to rebuke or reprove in the chapter before this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 20 also tells us this word. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. That's the same word there. So the preacher must be ready to convince, to provide correction to those who are in error. Dearly beloved, please don't take anything that's preached from the pulpit here as something that we're using to attack you personally. That you, I'm really thinking of you. Oh, dearly beloved, we don't want to do that here. But we want to preach the word of God. And in peradventure, in the time that we're preaching the word of God, God is using that to correct you, to correct me. Let's take that as a loving nudge of God. The loving rod of God. But also, there's rebuke. And this is the word admonish. This is to directly speak into the hearts of men, speaking out against wrong. The Greek term here is translated rebuke, which is in the context of means to scold, to chide, or to correct. So convince is to show what was wrong, and then rebuke is to show them how that it is wrong and how to make it right. Because the aim is biblical, the aim of biblical preaching is godly repentance from sin. That's our aim. John the Baptist did this. His preaching was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Peter also in the book of Acts preached. And what did the word of God tells us? The people were crushed in their hearts. And they asked, what must we do? And Peter said, you must repent. So there's, yes, convincing, rebuking, then exhorting. Exhorting. And this is the Greek word parakaleo or parakaleson, which means to call near. The term here referring to encouragement or urging. So yes, you have convinced, you have rebuked, and usually these are strong. These are strong, forceful part of the preaching. The exhorting part is the loving part. This is where the preacher provides support, comfort, and aid. So we don't just lambast you and, you know, pound a pulpit there, but there's a part there that you're urging them with love and with passion and with care. And this is a necessary step after we have done convincing and rebuking, wherein the preacher goes alongside and shows love and affection to those who have received the convincing and the rebuking part. Also, it says here that there must be preaching done with all long suffering. And this is patience in one word, dearly beloved. Long suffering here is preaching with patience. One author said, for those in leadership in the preaching ministry, and especially when faced with opposition, this can be extremely difficult. And yet, Paul mentions this as part of the fruit of the Spirit. To be long-suffering. As preachers, we need to understand that people, even we, don't always get it at the first time. We don't always get it at the time we're preaching. People will gloriously just be transformed and follow the word of God on the way. And so the preacher must be patient. Despite frustrations, the preacher must have his hallmark of Christian faith. The preacher must be patient with people, with members of a flock who may have been persistently stubborn and were resisting their pastor's admonitions. But the shepherd must not become exasperated or angry, remembering that he himself firmly but lovingly and patiently held accountable by the great shepherd, our supreme example of patience. If Jesus can be patient with you and me, then the preacher must be patient as well. But lastly, teaching. This is the same word of Matthew chapter 28, where the Great Commission says, teaching them to observe all things. So when Paul says here, preaching must include teaching, this means that preaching includes instruction. The word means here to be didactic, or informative, or educational. In other words, yes, in preaching there is more like, this is what it is, and therefore you must do this. Teaching is explaining what it is first. The information is important first. The facts, the data, the words, the syntax, the verbs. We have been doing that in this sermon even. But after you have done that, there must be encouragement on what to do with your information. So they go hand in hand. Teaching. The preacher is to include both teaching and preaching in his ministry, which both mean you're approaching the mind and the heart, the emotion and the intellect, training believers to follow God's truth. So, dearly beloved, these are the first 2 points that we have from our series of sermons. The context of why preaching is important. Then of course, the charge of the Apostle Paul before the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's seriousness, it's grave, it's a charge, it's sacred, it's before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's very simple. Preach the word. And I want to end this morning's sermon with a story of one of, I believe, the greatest preachers of all time. On the last evening of his earthly life, George Whitefield began to mount the stairs of the Presbyterian Manse at Newburyport, Massachusetts, where he was staying on a preaching expedition. His tireless schedule had taken its toll on this aging evangelist. As he ascended the stairs, the townspeople came pressing at the door, longing to hear the gospel from his lips once more. Now, 50 years of age, he was weakening, worn out from a lifetime of evangelistic labors. For days, he had been so infirm that he should not have left his bed, but he did, all to preach again. At the crowd's insistence, the weary evangelist began to expound the scriptures. There he stood, candle in hand, preaching with renewed zeal, unaware of the passing time, until the flame finally burnt itself out, leaving the room in darkness. The sermon was over, and Whitefield dismissed the crowd. But no one knew it at that time, but that was the last sermon Whitefield would preach. Later that night, the gifted evangelist, who was so used mightily by God to help usher in the great awakening, entered into his heavenly rest. The burning candle Whitefield had held was representative of his life and ministry. It had been a blazing torch that had burned brightly in a dark generation, shining forth that brilliant light of divine truth, faithful until the end. But finally, as with every preacher, it burned its last. Whitefield died as he had lived, relentlessly preaching the word, holding forth the light of the glory of God in Christ. George Whitefield's tireless perseverance should inspire all today who are called to preach. May the holy flame of each God-called preacher burn brightly in this dark hour, faithful to the end. Oh, dearly beloved, I'm sure every one of us can attest of a preacher who has touched our lives. God has used that man to mold you into the person that you are now. So I'm going to encourage you a few things as we end. Continue to pray for our preachers in this church. Pray constantly, fervently for us. And second, why don't you study the Word of God with us? You know the passage that's going to be studied ahead. You know the books, the chapters we are on. Study that. Read that. So when you come, you are ready, you are prepared to listen to the Word of God. And also next, encourage our preachers. Give them a word that will uplift their souls and their hearts and their ministry. Be honest with your comments, of course. If we have done something that is in your eyes is not right, or we have missed something, then the next step is also very vital. Talk to us. Have a conversation with us about the sermon. Rebuke us lovingly. We would love to hear what you have to say. But I pray that you would do that with humility and love for a fellow brother in the Lord. But also, lastly, pray that God will raise more preachers of the word from this church. Maybe from our young people. Maybe to the next generation. Dearly beloved, we need men who will be true preachers of the word of God. Would you please rise and let's close this service with a prayer. After this, we will sing the doxology, praising God for His powerful word. Let's bow our heads, please. Let's close our eyes. And I want us to spend a moment here of silence. Where you are standing, I pray that we will have a time to commune with God at this very moment. Maybe a prayer of thanksgiving to God for that preacher that God has used for many years in your life. Maybe a preacher, if you're a prayer for you yourself as a preacher. Maybe a prayer for a preacher this morning. Maybe a prayer for yourself to be a better listener to the preaching of the Word of God. Whatever the Word of God has brought into your heart this morning, pray to the Lord that He will bless that and will bring fruition in your life. For many years, dear Father, your church here has stood on the grounds that preaching your word is our primary ministry. I thank you for that. But we have years and years that you will give us, and we must continue to preach the word. Help your men, Lord, who are preaching behind this pulpit every time they stand. It's just going to be about you and your word. I pray you preserve this church to never preach anything else but your holy word. I ask, O Lord, that we will be faithful, not only inside the four walls of this room, but outside, to proclaim your word faithfully. Thank you, dear Lord, for these blessings and encouragement into our hearts. And now, may the love of God the Father, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be upon us now and forevermore. Amen.